We are highly privileged to have from Moscow, Idaho, Pastor Doug Wilson. And I want to say just a couple of words about his life and his ministry so that you will appreciate him, I hope. First of all, he is Pastor Wilson. He is a senior pastor at a church in that town of Moscow. But one of the things that qualifies him to be our speaker tonight is the fact that he was involved early on in the Logos school in that particular town. This is mentioned in your pamphlet, and I won't repeat that. But the fact that he was active in getting that school off the ground means that he knows the Christian school both from an organization standpoint, a maintenance standpoint, a parental standpoint, and certainly from the philosophical standpoint, as when they began their school, they began to delve into what should constitute the curriculum of a Christian school. And then, of course, if that weren't enough, he also is involved in higher education now with New St. Andrews Christian College. They are also in connection with the church and in connection with the ministry of his church there in Moscow. So let's give a warm Mississippi welcome to Pastor Doug Wilson.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate warm Mississippi welcomes. Talking to our family back home, there's a foot of snow, and it's just really bizarre and amazing and strange for me to come down here and get off the plane and it's blazing hot. Well, let's ask God to bless our time together tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to think your thoughts after you on the subject of education. I pray you bless us and direct my words and all of us as we work through this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, tonight I want to talk on the subject of education that is Christian all the way down. Education that is Christian all the way down. That way of phrasing it is keyed off of a joke about the fellow who was maintaining to his friend that the earth was a saucer, flat, and the saucer rested and sort of wobbled on the back of a turtle. That was his cosmology. So the earth is a saucer and it sort of floated and wobbled on the back of a turtle. And his friend was concerned about his friend, obviously, and asked, well, one day he thought he'd push this and said, what's the turtle standing on? And his friend thought for a minute, never hadn't gone that way before, and thought, well, standing on another turtle. And he said, well, what's that turtle standing on? And he said, another turtle. And he said, well, what's... And his friend said, look, pal, it's turtles all the way down. So, the Christian faith, education that is Christian all the way down. That's what I want to talk about here. And I want to begin with a little bit of an autobiographical description of how I found myself in this work, in this vocation. My wife Nancy was talking to me one time when our daughter, our oldest daughter, Becca, must have been two or so. She's now mother of five kids and teaching them. They're living in the UK right now while her husband's studying at Oxford, and they've got five kids, and she's providing them with a classical Christian education, a homeschool education while they're there, and they're going to be back at Logos when they come back to the States. Well, at the time, I knew nothing about Christian education. Zip, zero, nothing. And one day, Nancy said to me, Doug, Becca was toddling around, and she said, Doug, I can't see handing her over to somebody that we don't know and saying to them, here she is, teach her about everything. Teach her about God, man, sin, salvation, whatever it is you think, and we don't know, and we don't care. Teach her that. Nancy said, I can't see doing that. And I didn't know, as I mentioned that I didn't know anything about Christian education, but I knew that I agreed with that. I knew I agreed with that sentiment. There's no way that we could turn our daughter over to someone who didn't share our faith, didn't share our God, didn't share our belief in Jesus, didn't have any commonality. Now, I came later to understand why I agreed with that. At the time, I didn't know why I agreed with that, but I just instinctively did. And I believe a lot of Christians are in that position. They instinctively know that something's cockeyed in how we think about education, how we think about life, and how we think about training our children. But they don't know exactly what's cockeyed about it. What's wrong with this? Why do I feel disquieted? Why do I feel unsettled when I think about this? And what I want to do is talk about education that is pervasively Christian, thoroughly Christian, and what that means. And I want to contrast that with an approach to education and life that believes that the Christian faith is something other than that. Here are the two views. The great writer Owen Barfield, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis, a close friend of C.S. Lewis, once said about Lewis, and this is a very apt observation about Lewis, and you can follow this out for yourself, but Barfield said, what Lewis thought about everything was present in what he said about anything. Right? What Lewis thought about everything was present in what he said about anything. In other words, Lewis had an integrated worldview. Everything was connected. It was not this random fact over here and this random fact over here and then another random fact over there. A Christian worldview is knit together like a sweater. And if you have one strand and you pull on it long enough, the whole sweater should unravel. Everything is connected. Everything is integrated. That is a Christian worldview education. This is contrasted with what, unfortunately, many Christians have opted for because they don't know there's anything different. And that is what you might describe as the condiment approach to Christianity, the Christian faith. And that is, this is the assumption, that you've got all this neutral stuff out there, knowledge, and this neutral knowledge is knowledge about science and knowledge about history and knowledge about mathematics and knowledge about English grammar. And 2 + 2 = 4, the argument goes, whether or not you believe in Jesus, whether or not you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Christian or a Muslim, 2 + 2 = 4, that's neutral knowledge. And so we can have schools that are secular and impart this neutral knowledge to everybody. So we give neutral math to the kids, and we give neutral history to the kids, and we give neutral English grammar to the kids, and so on. And then all the kids go home, and the family adds their religion like a condiment. Right, so you've got this neutral, tasteless oatmeal type of stuff, right? And you take it home, and if it's a Muslim family, they flavor it to suit their views. And the Christian family flavors it and heats it up to suit their views, and then the Hindu family the same. And so what we do is we assume that our religious commitments, our belief in God, our faith in Jesus, all of these things are add-ons. We add it on later. And so what happens is when you have parents who finally had a little bit, there's one drug deal too many in the public school, or one incident in the hallway too many, one sex ed class too many. The kid comes home with some appalling story, and the parents say, that's it, I've had it. And they pull their kid out, and they enroll them in a Christian school, or they get a bunch of other parents, and they band together and form a Christian school, which seemed like a good idea at the time when they were all hopping mad, right? But when September rolls around and they're not hopping mad anymore, they come into this classroom and they realize, here are all these little fat faces staring up at me, and I'm going to have to teach them for the next 12 years, for 9 months out of the year, 8 hours a day. And I'm going to have something to say. I don't have anything to say. What do I say? And if you just go back and get the neutral knowledge stuff, that was being served up at the previous school, and then add the condiment, and the difference being that you add the condiment at school instead of requiring it to be added at home. That frequently goes on in Christian schools, but it's not a pervasive Christian approach to educating your kids. What happens is this. It's a Christian school, and you can mention Jesus without getting sued. You can have a Christmas tree. You can, initially, that's quite exhilarating. And so you have a history class and a math class and an English class. And because it's a Christian school, you have a Bible class. Right? You have, and so all the subjects are like shirts hanging on a clothesline. You've got this shirt and this shirt and this shirt. And then because it's a Christian school, we add one more shirt. Right? I've changed my metaphors. Before, you add a condiment. Here, you just add something else and put it on the line. But Christian education that is pervasively Christian has to be integrated. It's more like a wheel with all the different subjects and spokes. And Christ is the axle. Christ is the center of everything. He's not the center of Bible class. He's not the center of the chapel. Of course, he's the center at the chapel. He's the center of the Bible class, obviously. But he's also the center of the math class. He's also at the center of the history class. You say, well, what? I don't know. Well, let's go back to the earlier example of 2 + 2 = 4, even if you don't believe in Jesus. 2 + 2 = 4 if you're Hindu, right? Well, no, because Hindus only believe in one. There is no such thing as two. Right? All diversity, division between this and that, is all Maya, illusion. Two is illusory. Four is even more illusory. Right? It's all one. Right? So 2 + 2 doesn't = 4 if you're a philosophical Hindu. It doesn't. It simply doesn't. If you have what happens if you have a fragmented postmodern view of the world? But you can't get the two things over here and the two things over there into the same math problem, because the whole universe is fractured. It's shattered. Because Jesus is Lord, it's possible for everything in the universe to cohere. It says in Colossians that in him, speaking of Jesus, in him, all things hold together. In Jesus, all things consist. And so consequently, I'm confident that there's no way that you could add two apples to two apples and get four apples if Jesus had not risen from the dead. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, I can't get that to hang together. Here's another way of putting it. I don't want this to be too heady. I really want it to be straightforward But these are things that you're going to be confronting, and your children certainly are going to be confronting. In the ancient world, you had two great philosophers, Parmenides and Heraclitus. Parmenides was like the Hindus. Everything's one. He's what's called a monist. Everything's one. There's no division. And so he couldn't figure out how to account for diversity. If everything is one, how can you have all these tables? Right? If everything is one, how can you have all these different people? Everything's one, so how can you account for the many? Heraclitus went the other way. He said, world is king. Chaos is king. You can't step in the same river twice. It's all just spinning by you. It's like an MTV bubblegum commercial. Right? So everything's going all directions. But he couldn't account for unity. He couldn't account for unity. Did you know that the word universe is a Christian concept? Right? Universe is a Christian concept. In the same way, a university is a Christian idea. The university was a Christian invention because Jesus is Lord. All right, today, we don't have universities. What do we have? Multiversities. We have the Multiversity of Alabama and the Multiversity of Idaho and the Multiversity of... And the people in the English department aren't talking to the people in the physics department. The people in the physics department aren't talking to the people in the biology department. People in the biology department don't know anything about the theater arts people. It's just fragmented. All right, so Heraclitus had diversity, but no unity. Parmenides had unity, but no diversity. Christians preach and teach that in Jesus, the triune God sent his son to earth. And so the ancient Greek philosophers were battling it out. And they were trying to, they said, what has primacy? The one or the many? What has primacy? The one or the many? And then along came the Christian evangelists who said, yes, yes, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, one and many. And this is why, right, this is so important for us to grasp, and is really important for us to pass on to our children. This is why in nations with a Christian heritage, this is why we have a tradition of form and freedom, unity and diversity together. And that's only possible if Jesus is Lord. And we teach our children how to think in these categories. Here's another illustration. If I'm just going to take at random some facts about the American War for Independence. I used the illustration of math. Let me use the illustration from history. You were taught that we seceded. I have no doubt that you were taught that we seceded from Great Britain, that we declared our independence from Great Britain because the king had become tyrannical. There were some attempts at taxing things like tea. There was the Stamp Act, and there was the tax on tea, and there was a Boston Tea Party, and things heated up, and we finally went to war, and we won our independence. Right, that's the short form. Well, let me ask you some questions about that war. This is a war which all American school children pretty much still study and still learn something about, 1776 and so on. Well, what was the different wars have had different models, right? Remember the Maine was the for the Spanish-American War, the blowing up the ship in Havana Harbor. Or remember Pearl Harbor for World War II. That was sort of the rallying cry. What was the rallying cry in the American War for Independence? No king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. That's funny. That's odd. Did you know that George Washington's colonels at Yorktown, when Cornwallis surrendered, all of George Washington's colonels, with one exception, were elders in Presbyterian churches? George Washington, after the war, donated $40,000 to establish a Presbyterian college because he was so grateful to them. Presbyterian ministers at the time used to wear black Geneva gowns, and they were called the Black Regiment by the British. Over half the Continental Army were Presbyterians. The rest were Congregationalists and Baptists, all of them with a staunch reformational heritage. Overwhelmingly Christian. All right. Now, on top of that, the biggest controversy before the war, the single biggest controversy before we declared our independence from Great Britain, was whether or not the king was going to appoint an Anglican archbishop over all 13 colonies. That was the biggest controversy. The British used to single out Presbyterian churches, use them for stables or destroy them, because they were so important to the war effort. We call it the American Revolution or the American War for Independence. What did Horace Walpole, a member of Parliament, call it on the floor of Parliament? He called it the Presbyterian Revolt. That was the British name for it. It was the Presbyterian Revolt. He also, writing a German Hessian officer, writing about John Witherspoon, who was a minister who signed the Declaration of Independence, he was writing home describing the war, and he said, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. In the years leading up to the war, how many people here have seen Braveheart? Lots of Braveheart people. Well, that unpleasantness between the English and the Scots, that unpleasantness was culminated in our War for Independence. In the early part of the 18th century, approximately 600,000 Scots and Scots-Irish immigrated over to that's where all the Presbyterians came from, Scotland. And they settled in the middle colonies and in the south, 600,000 of them. And they disliked the House of Hanover, George III, with intensity, going And a lot of that animosity went back to the time of Braveheart and Robert the Bruce. And there was a revolt against the English in 1745, war between Scotland and England under Bonnie and Prince Charlie. That was suppressed, and the Presbyterians and the Scots and the Scots-Irish came over here, and a couple of decades later, resumed the fight. Right? That's what that whole war was. And you were told it was over tea. You were taught it was over tea. And your children should not learn that it was about tea. This is a good example of how there's no neutrality anywhere. The idea that you can have a neutral body of knowledge in different subjects, and it doesn't matter what the worldview commitments of the teacher or the board are, they'll leave the neutral material alone. That's simply not true. There's no such thing as neutrality. It doesn't exist. There's a pretense of neutrality, but you can't have pure neutrality. So what happens, what needs to happen as Christians get involved in the task of Christian education, board and administrators and the teachers should be talking to one another, spurring one another on. How can we bring the Lordship of Jesus Christ to bear in this endeavor? All right, we're singing in the choir, or it's the PE class, or it's the history class, it's the math class. How do we bring the Lordship of Christ to bear? A number of years ago, one of our kids, I forget if it was one of our kids or someone we knew, joked that the first week of school, when all the classes were gearing up, they said, we had to bring our Bibles to every class. Every class, except for Bible class. In Bible class, it was a context of the Bible. That year, they were learning about surrounding empires and everything, you know, that sort of thing. But in every other class, they were having to bring their Bibles to orient themselves to what does the Lordship of Jesus Christ mean here? And of course, it's not just an intellectual thing. The Lordship of Jesus also has ramifications for the board doing business with integrity, the teachers working hard and honestly, the students diligently laboring, demonstrating a good work ethic, high morale, recovering what used to be known as the Protestant or the Puritan work ethic. And this is one of the things that's very important for, I think, for us to get our minds around. I'm not talking about, in the name of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, make the kids eat gravel. You know, make the kids work really, really hard. And if they start to have a good time, smack them because something. This is a Christian school kid. No, what we want is high morale. You want the kids to know that they're learning something substantive, and important, and valuable. And this displays a fundamental difference between self-esteem and self-respect. Self-esteem is everybody gets a participant ribbon no matter what they did. Self-esteem is the driving force behind grade inflation, lowering standards. Right? Everybody, we're just going to pat everybody on the back. And the kids figure out in about 10 minutes how worthless that participant ribbon is. But if they learn to work hard, and they are praised, and they are honored, and they are encouraged, and the teacher's enjoying himself along with them, and they're doing hard work, good work, to the glory of God, and they know that Jesus is pleased with this sort of thing, what you have is self-respect. What you have is hard work, a lot of hard work that goes into it, and thoroughgoing enjoyment of the whole process. I remember. And then you have kids volunteering. You make them do a lot of stuff. They're working like crazy. And then they start demanding plays and extracurriculars. They're full of energy, as you saw earlier, right? There's a lot of energy in these little kids, and you want to direct it and channel it into something that's wholesome and worthwhile and done in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. I remember vividly when our son was in high school. He went to Logos and he played football for local public school, their program was on the ropes, and so they came to us and said, hey, we'll work out a deal with you. And so we sent them some kids and salvaged the program for them. And it was good. But I remember one time after football practice, going into our bathroom, and Nate was home from practice and he was taking a shower. And I remember walking in the bathroom and the shower was going, and an arm was reached out from behind the curtain with a copy of Homer's Iliad. And so he was doing his homework, reading Homer's Iliad, taking a shower, doing time management stuff, because I can either read Homer's Iliad or I can take a shower, or I can do both. Well, that kind of the kind of cheerfulness, hard work embraced, is not just going to be done. You can't have it happen just because you say, wouldn't it be grand if this happened? God has built us, created us in the image of God. You cannot function as though that were not true or were irrelevant and then expect good results. This is the thing that I think that I would, if there's one thing I would love to impart to Christian parents and Christian educators, it is this. You are made in the image of God. Worship is worshiping God and honoring Him is the center of everything. When that is put right, when a child knows that he's beloved by God, his parents love him, his parents teach him that God loves him or her, and are teaching the child all of these subjects as a way of loving God, not as something, okay, you love Jesus in Sunday school and then you do your best just like the pagans do over here, by the same rules. No. This is the thing. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that's the passage in Scripture where we get the greatest commandment. Jesus says the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that great command comes from Deuteronomy 6. What's the context of Deuteronomy 6? It's education. You shall teach your children when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. You teach your children this, this, and this, and this. And then in the center of this instruction on Christian education, it says, teach your children to love the Lord your God. Not teach your kids to parrot Christian stuff about, not to spurt the catechism answer and they don't care, but teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we could render it, the Jesus includes, when he quotes it, he includes the mind. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, brains, right, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your brains. And when children are taught that they're created in the image of God, and they're taught that their math problems have value in the sight of God, and they are becoming more and more like Jesus as they love him doing this work, and as they love him doing the painting a picture for art class, when they love him by memorizing lines for the school play, kids in that situation flourish. They flourish. And one of the things that we need to understand is, and I'm going to say there are different ways that this next point can be qualified, and I would want to qualify it somewhat, but I'm just going to put it out on the table for your consideration, and then you can ask me later and I'll qualify it. But one of the things you have to, when you think about these appalling school shootings that happen from time to time, and, you know, like in the Columbine, and some kids go around the bend and they go in and shoot up their classmates and shoot their teachers and everything, and then the secular public goes crazy and says, oh, what's happening? How are we producing these monsters? What's going on? How these kids are losers, not outsiders, not writers. Those are your honor students. They're the only ones in the school that can follow the argument. The argument is, you are worthless. You don't bear the image of God. You are the end product of a zillion years of evolution. You don't have any meaning. Your life doesn't have any meaning. Your neighbor's life doesn't have any meaning. None of this has any meaning. A couple of kids in the school follow the argument, and they embrace nihilism. They take it out to the end of the road. Those are your honor students. They're not people who are stumbling. They are people who are following it. Right? Now, this means that as we inculcate a Christian education that with Christ at the center and the restoration of the image of God in our kids as they grow up into maturity, the maturity that is in Christ, they are always oriented. They're always placed. They always have a map in their soul with an X on it that says, you are here. These are your people. This is true. There is an up, there's a down. There's a right and a wrong. They are given the blessing of standards, the blessing of a God who loves them and that they can love, and they can love this God that they serve in everything. They can love him in all that they do. And they discover that when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you never run out of ways to love him. You never run out of something to do. You always have a task where you can display your love for God in the next task. Because our lives have meaning. If our lives are meaningless, certain things follow. Now, some people, going back to the illustration that I used at the beginning of the neutral bodies of knowledge, that we're told, well, secular subjects, that we're not taking a stand one way or the other when we teach you math and history and so forth. Well, no, you are. You're teaching the kids that if you have an officially agnostic institution, you're teaching the kids this. The teacher could stand up and truthfully say, we are not taking a stand one way or the other about whether your God exists. We are not defending. We are not attacking. We're just going to tell you how to do the problems. But there's another unspoken lesson that's being taught, and that is, but if your God exists, whether or not he exists is irrelevant to what we do here. Right? This portion of your life is irrelevant to him. That's what we're teaching you. His existence doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference in this classroom. Doesn't make any difference in this classroom. Doesn't make any difference in this classroom. And what we want to teach is that Jesus makes a difference everywhere. Jesus makes a difference in everything. I have a moral responsibility to love the Lord in everything that I do. And going back to Deuteronomy 6, I have a responsibility to bring my children up to love the Lord, their God, in all that they do, all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that includes the curriculum. One last comment. In Ephesians 6, it says, fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word for admonition there, the Greek word is paideia. And a good way to render it would be education. Okay, bring up your children in the education of the Lord. And this is simply a New Testament echo of what Deuteronomy 6 is saying. The people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, were to bring up their children faithfully in the covenant. And Christians in the New Covenant are to do the same sort of thing. Bring up their children in such a way that they're oriented. Bring up their children in such a way that they're focused and connected, and they know who their people are. They know who their God is. They know what they're doing here. They know what God has called them to do and the way he's called them to be. And this is a securing anchor. One of the things that you should notice is as you drive through the streets of any big city and you see the young people, the word that should come to mind with so many of them is lost. Just lost, rootless, torn up, floating. They're not connected. You shouldn't look at them and say, oh, you know, he's got piercings or he's got a tattoo. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the unhappy, miserable condition of kids who don't know why they're here, and nobody will tell them. There's a grand national conspiracy to withhold from these young people a reason for living and a direction to go. This is what the Christian faith does. But it doesn't just orient you Sunday morning. It doesn't just scrub you up and send you off to Sunday school. The Christian faith is an all-encompassing faith. Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Notice what Jesus says. All authority. He doesn't say some authority. He doesn't say all authority in heaven, but the earth belongs to the devil. He says all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Therefore, you go, disciple the nations. Now, the nations includes your kids. Disciple the nations. Teaching, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And that's what Christian education is about. There is not one nook or cranny in the universe that is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we bring up our kids, that's the central thing that we want to teach them. So we don't want to just teach them that is true, but we want to teach them to love the truth of it. And so the task before us as educators and parents is not to get our kids to conform to the standard, but to get them to love the standard. It's not just that the standard is true, deal with it, but this is the truth, and this truth is your life. It says in the law of God that you're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. You're not supposed to take the milk of the mother goat and use it, fill the cauldron, and then cook the baby goat in that cauldron. Why is that law there? It's sort of like the law on not muzzling the ox. Paul says, is it about oxen that God's concerned? No, he draws another lesson from it. Christian education is the milk of life. You don't take that which was intended to impart life and use it as the instrument of death. That which was intended to impart life, teaching, instruction, love, the classroom, all of that is milk. And milk ought to be offered as sustenance and something that will grow the kids up, not as something that will make them lament the fact that I've got to go back to school where they're going to torture me for another day. It's life. It's milk. It's not death. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to think about these things. I pray that you watch over us as we meditate on them and seek places and ways that we can put them into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.